Well, if you would open your Bible to the end of Acts 4, and we're going to start our time together by reading our text for this morning. Starting in Acts 4, verse 32, and reading through 5, chapter 11. This is what God's word says. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds that brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We get to ride some high highs and some low lows in today's text, don't we? It's an inspiring and sobering passage. And if you found yourself with hard questions this week, join the club. As we walk through this passage together, I am so thankful that God's word is living and active and profitable for us. And I'm thankful that his spirit helps us. So before we dive in, will you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be in this place, that your spirit would give our minds and our hearts understanding into these wonderful and hard truths from your word. Lord, let us see more of you through your word. Would you help my heart, my mouth, my mind, Lord, let it all be acceptable in your sight. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've got two major sections in our text today. First, a picture of a great church, and then a picture of a great threat. We'll spend some time seeing what this great church looks like and then understanding the threat of hypocrisy that Luke puts in front of us. So what makes a church great? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Is it the ones with the highest attendance? The most dynamic speakers? The best coffee? The music that most resonates with my personal preference? What makes a church great? Here at the end of chapter 4, we find part of a better rubric for understanding a great church. This is the second snapshot that Luke gives us into the vibrant community of these early believers. The first was back in the end of chapter 2. And it's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Our study this week helped us to see some of its distinctives. First, a great church is marked by unity. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Do you remember at Pentecost? Out of the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians, from all this smattering of nations and tongues, thousands came to believe in the Lord Jesus. And it's from this group and more that God begins to build his great church. It's to these different kinds of people that God gives one heart and one soul. This great church in Acts was marked by unity. Unity that crossed all kinds of lines. Unity that transcended preferences and penetrated the deepest parts of who they are. Unity that only God could give. Because a great church is not united because of style or language or shared high school or race. A great church is united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Their many differences fade into one Lord, one Savior, one heart and soul. See, when God saves sinners, he reconciles them to himself, but he also brings them into a new family of faith, a family with blood ties that don't run inside their veins, but focus on Jesus' blood for them. God tied these bonds. A great church knows that union with Christ means the sweetest and deepest union with his precious body. But a great church is also marked by generosity. Their shared heart and soul meant that they rightly understood what it meant to be one body. Your needs, our needs. Your lack is our lack. My excess is ours. It was such a stunning picture in our text, wasn't it? People selling their profits, their properties, so that the apostles could use the money to meet the needs of fellow believers. Radical generosity on a material level. This isn't communism. This isn't being guilted into giving. This is radical material caring for the body of believers. This was a voluntary offering of wealth and provision for the good of those in need among them. Now, are Christians called to care for all people? Yes, absolutely. Each person is made in the image of God and deserving of our value and compassion and care. But here and throughout the New Testament, there is a particular emphasis on the care of fellow believers. It transforms a community when we care for one another this way. When God saves sinners, he transfers us from the kingdom of this world into the eternal kingdom of his son Jesus. These early believers rightly saw their stuff in the greater light of eternity. They understood that the material blessings they had were nothing compared to the spiritual blessings that were now theirs in Christ. Union with Christ meant they could loosen their grip on all their material possessions and instead use them to care for their new brothers and sisters. A great church knows that their money, it's all God's. That their stuff, it's all God's. And they can willingly, joyfully, and generously give. But the greatness of the early church wasn't just built up by their own commitment to unity and generosity. It wasn't contrived by their effort. The fuel for this great church was found right in the center of that section. Verse 33, look at it again with me. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. With great power, the apostles preached the gospel. And as the people received that message, God filled them with his grace. This is what makes a church truly great. A church that powerfully proclaims the gospel and is transformed to run on God's grace. It's God that gave the unity that they could not have created. And it's his grace that filled them with generosity that they could not have come up with on their own. It was his unmerited blessing and favor. As the message of the gospel is spreading in the book of Acts, God pours out his grace on believers that they might look like him. His goodness, his unity, his generosity, his loving kindness, that we might look like him even in this world. And it's an inspirational picture for us. Certainly one we have room to grow in the grace of God in, and that we might reflect his greatness. Our study this week gave us good space to reflect on how we might grow in these ways. But I also hope you know that the church of Acts 4 is alive and well today. As local churches around the world powerfully proclaim the gospel, God is pouring out his grace, and it's evident. I think of visiting a church in Kenya years ago and singing songs I did not know, and listening to a sermon I did not understand, and yet being struck because the reality of my union with these other believers was so tangible. Unity marks the church today. Next time you find yourself singing on a Sunday morning, take a look around and marvel that God has knit your heart and soul together with all of those who hail Jesus as King. I can think of the way that my college church family generously meets practical, financial, material needs privately, as small groups, through the Care and Share Fund. I can think of the many times this church family has met needs of my family with money, with time, with food, with prayer, with provision. These are people who have come to understand the power of the gospel and have been transformed by God's grace and now live in radical unity and generosity. A great church is the aroma of Christ to a dying world. When the world sees this kind of great church, they will ask, "What is that all about? Why do you all take care of each other?" And we get to cry, "Let me tell you. Let me tell you about the goodness of God. Let me tell you about how he saved us from sin and death, how he's brought me into his eternal family, how he's freed me from my grip of my stuff, and how he's secured for me an eternal inheritance. Come and see. Come and see what God is like." The great church is alive and well, and it is God's witness to the world. So let's press on in his grace. Luke closes this section by holding up Barnabas as an example and using him as a contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. We'll get to see more of Barnabas in the coming chapters of Acts, but here in his debut, he sells his field and he gives the proceeds to the apostles to use to meet the needs of others. And it's through Barnabas that Luke begins to pivot from this great church to a great threat. We saw last week that the beginning of the opposition to God's work in the world, we saw religious leaders arrest the apostles and warn them to stop speaking about Jesus. But we saw God preserve his people and his message. We saw his spirit continue to embolden them. God's work in the world continued in the face of external opposition. And now here, Luke introduces another threat, and this time, it's internal. I was reminded of the scene in Home Alone 2. Perhaps you've seen it. Kevin is, again, separated from his parents and alone in New York City. He is running around the city and running into all sorts of kind of dodgy and scary characters. He finally sees a taxi, and he jumps in, and he's breathing heavily, and he's terrified, and he says to the driver, "Boy, it's scary out there." And the driver turns around, and the music starts to get creepy, and the driver reveals this terrifying face, and he says, "Ain't much better in here, kid." I rewatched it this week so I could do that well for you. But we can tend to think that the danger to the church only lies outside of its walls, outside of its people, that it's just those evildoers, those corrupt politicians, those other ideologies, those are what's going to pose a threat to the gospel advancing in this world. But Luke, he will not let us get more than a few weeks into the early church without warning us with the sobering reality that the sin that lies within poses a threat to the church as well. The contrast he sets up between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, exemplifying this picture of the great church, it highlights the great threat of hypocrisy that can destroy from the inside. Ananias and Sapphira, like Barnabas, also sell a piece of land, but they divide the profits. Under the lies of presenting Peter with the full sale amount, they hold back some for themselves. Peter helps us see that their sin wasn't in the amount of the money that was given. It was their hypocrisy that he calls out, their lie. You see, Ananias and Sapphira wanted the public credit of Barnabas, the Barnabas reputation. They wanted the applause acknowledging their outward righteousness while hiding their inward greed. We sold some property, And we want to give it all to the church, Peter. 1 foot in the church, 1 foot in the world. 1 hand raised to God, 1 hand holding his money behind his back. 1 voice crying, unity, generosity, and 1 voice that whispers, mine. This is Ananias as he stands before Peter. This is living a lie. This is the hypocrisy that so offends God. This is the hypocrisy that cannot stand before God. And so Ananias falls down and breathes his last. And then 3 hours later, we live it all again because Sapphira walks in and Peter questions her about the amount of money they sold the field for. And she too decides right then that she will live the lie. And she falls and breathes her last. Hypocrisy. This mold. This is the mold that threatens the early church in the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, God's great church does not live in lies. God's great church must not live in lies because God himself is light and truth. For the people who claim his name to reject this part of his character in favor of lies, it angers him. It offends him. Hypocrisy abandons the fear of God. It values what other people think of me over what God knows of me. I found Kevin DeYoung's definition of hypocrisy helpful. He says this, it's the gap between public persona and private character. It's appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence. That's helpful, isn't it? Spiritual deceit. Following Satan, the father of lies. Putting on a public front that hides the private vice. Making behavior look pretty when the heart is full of ugliness. Dressing up to hide the mess inside. This is no mark of God's great church. It's a danger to it. It runs contrary to God's very character. Sadly, we've seen the destruction that hypocrisy has in the church, haven't we? When the hidden sin of prominent Christian leaders is exposed, whole churches are torn apart. Many begin to question God and his character. Unbelievers see it as a reason to disregard the gospel message altogether. But it's just as damaging on smaller scales. Even seemingly insignificant deceit begins to infect the integrity of the church body. Even a lie about the price of a field. And so God has none of it here. At this pivotal moment in church history, the breath is taken from these two to make it clear that hypocrisy cannot stand in God's church. As the church was in its earliest days, God powerfully and publicly removed the hypocrisy that threatened to be like root rot. He did not allow the rot of hypocrisy to choke the life out of his precious people. He wielded his rightful judgment to preserve the purity of his great church. His great church that was to be full of grace and truth. It's a hard truth to chew on. Harder still because God doesn't always or even often work in this way. But as the threat of sin from within infiltrated the early church, God's judgment reminded them, and it ought to remind us that he is holy, holy, holy. That the just punishment for human hypocrisy is death. Ananias and Sapphira teach us that hypocrisy cannot stand in God's great church. And so we must stop and reflect and ask the hard questions of ourselves. Because this passage is a warning. Where am I bending the truth? Where am I covering up or glossing over my sin in order to appear better than I actually am? Where might I be exaggerating my spiritual maturity in the presence of others, or even just in my own mind? God opposes hypocrites. In our study of Luke last year, we saw that Jesus had his harshest words for the hypocritical spiritual elite among him. That inward reflection in the presence of two dead bodies is surely what led the rest of the church to the great fear that Luke describes here. Twice he tells us they were filled with great fear. Is it any wonder? Maybe they had the words of Psalm 130 ringing in their ears. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We feel the great fear of those early believers because as we watch Ananias and Sapphira be carried off the pages of Scripture, we're hit with the sobering and terrifying reality that God will not allow hypocrisy to stand. God will not allow the purity of his people to be polluted by the deceit of sin. He's shown it in our text. And he's promised that on the final day of judgment, all will be exposed. Every thought, every word, every deed accounted for. So I fear because I know my own heart. I fear because I know that I have craved the applause of man more than the favor of God. I fear because at times I have presented a prettied up picture of my spiritual state. I fear because I can look back and remember times when I was claiming to live in the light while hiding secret sin. I wonder if you can relate. I wonder if you know what it is to put on the public piety, to put on your church clothes so that you might cover your private sin. I wonder if you know what it is to bless God with your mouth on Sunday, but then use your words to slander and abuse online or at home. I wonder if you know what it is to twist things just a little so that others will think more highly of you. Great fear. Great fear, because if God should mark iniquities, none of us in this room would be standing. God hates sin, and he will not allow the presence of sin to hide in the people that he has saved. While he has mercifully withheld the judgment that we see in our text, when Jesus returns, all sin will be set on the table. What a horrible day that will be for all of those who have to answer for themselves. What a sobering reality. What great fear. But ladies, there is good news. We wouldn't be Christians if there weren't good news. It's the good news that the book of Acts has been all about. It's the powerful testimony of the apostles about the Lord Jesus. God hates my hypocrisy. God hates your hypocrisy, and he saves us from it. There is great hope for the hypocrite. Hear again Peter's words from earlier in Acts. He said, God sent his son to bless us by turning every one of us from our wickedness. Peter told us, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We stand guilty before a holy God, but Jesus died in our place so that we might know full forgiveness. He rose again victorious so that we might be assured and share in his victory over sin and death, so that we might walk in newness of life, looking like God in this world, so that we might be transferred from the kingdom of Satan and his lies to the kingdom of God, to a part of his great church. Jesus' work on our behalf means we don't have to hide behind hypocrisy. We can let this right great fear move us to repentance, to being honest about our sin. From Psalm 130 again, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Fear can move us back to faith. Repentant people can be redeemed people. God's great grace should fuel us now to bring all of our sin into the light that it might be met with his promised forgiveness. Hypocrisy cannot stand in God's great church. Ananias and Sapphira tragically teach us that. And the final day of judgment will prove it. But for those in Christ, on that day, when all my mess is laid on the table, it will be the blood of Jesus that pleads for me. It will be the perfect righteousness of my Savior that covers me. Jesus, look at how good he is. Jesus, he stood in our place at the cross so that the great church, full of grace and truth, can stand in his righteousness before the Father forever. That is good news. I'm going to close with the lyrics to a song that has been running in my head all week. So let this just be our prayer as we go from here. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin and had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Amen.